This is tape number RH-246 of the Ways and Praise Tape Library by Rick Howard.
Now, verse 6, he turns around, though, and says, but, you know, after that strong, I love this about the Lord, you know. The Lord really lays it on you sometime, and you feel about high enough to walk under the carpet without touching the top. And then he says, but on the other hand, you know, now that I've reprimanded you, don't go with that reprimand alone in your spirit. But this thou hast for thee, thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now we're going to meet the Nicolaitans in two letters. Will you listen to me when I tell you this is obviously the most important threat to the Christian church? In that in two letters, the Lord Jesus specifically speaks with almost violence. What does the word mean? I've told you before, two Greek words. Neki, which means to conquer or to be victorious over, and the word laos, which is the word for people. Now, who are we talking about then? We're talking about the consistent heresy in the church to divide the church between clergy and laity and to have one group of people lording it over another by virtue of their position. God hates that. Let me tell you something, friends. I'm going to tell you something that's right from my heart to yours. In God's sight, there's no difference between those whose functions are pastors or prophets or apostles and those whose functions are deacons, elders, gift of hospitality, gift of simplicity, gift of helps, gifts of administration, governments. In other words, the people in the body who function in a different order. God does not make the apostle or the pastor more responsible than he does the other person. Now, friend, listen carefully to what I'm going to say. The heresy of a division between clergy and laity, which eventually works against the people because the clergy begins to lord it over the laity, which is what was happening here. But it only comes to pass because the people have demanded it. Because the people will not do their responsibility and they want to pass off responsibility to a professional group of people and feel that their responsibility is being handled. All I'm saying to you is, yes, it's true. Eventually, the people are lorded over by this thing, but generally, it has come to pass because the people demanded it to begin with. In God's sight, it's a heresy. In God's sight, it's something to be hated. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the church. And to him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Now, the one thing I love about each of these messages is they all have a goodie in them. They all have a surprise package. They all have a promise. And who is the promise to? The whole church? Not in essence. The overcomer. He that will overcome. Here, the concept is the tree of life. You remember they were driven from the Garden of Eden for eating from this tree. Actually, the concept of the Jew was that this tree gave man life as life was meant to be lived. Now, let me give you a few phrases that will help you see that. Proverbs 3:18 says, wisdom is the tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Proverbs 11:30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope fulfilled is a tree of life. And I love this one. Proverbs 15:4 says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. The regular Jewish messianic concept was that the tree of life would be among men when the Messiah would come, and that those who had been faithful would eat of it. Let me reduce this in simplicity to you. Do you know what this phrase means to me? Everything that we lost through transgression, we gain through Christ. Everything we lost in the Garden of Eden through Adam's sin, we gain through the Lord Jesus Christ. The tree of life is now open to us to know life as life is supposed to be. Wholesomeness, fullness, beauty, development, creativity. Life as life is meant to be. Wisdom from divine sources above human knowledge and so forth and so on. What then is being said here, as far as I'm concerned, is the overcomer is given the promise that he may eat of this tree of life that is meant to be. Now, let's just know, friends, that though the tree is available to all Christians are not eating. I've said this until some of you are so tired of the expression you wish I'd forget it, that some of the most wretched, miserable people I know in the world are Christians. No way are all Christians happy, wonderful. And when I see these bumper stickers or hear preachers who say, accept Jesus and you're going to really get your life together, I think of some of the prudes I know who are Christians and say, not necessarily. It does mean that that tree is open to you. That through Jesus Christ, we have the privilege of all the benefits of redemption. All the benefits of restoration. Everything that's being that has been lost can be restored. But it's obvious that some of us are eating from the lemon tree, not the tree of life. We've found the wrong tree since we've become a Christian. We've gone to the wrong side of the garment of the garden. And it's pretty obvious that it's not universally true for all Christians. It is in the paradise of God, this expression says. And that in itself is a beautiful expression we'll deal with a little bit later. I think I've said about everything that needs to be said. Incidentally, those of you who wonder, the first fruit is love in Galatians 5:22. And 1 Corinthians 13 makes it pretty clear to me that that is love unto the saints. So I'm quite sure that we're talking about the right thing in this particular area. Notice two other things before I pass on from Ephesus. It was 60 years since Pentecost when this was being written. 60 years is two generations. And I challenge you to look at church history at what has happened in every institutional revival, every denominational revival, and every church was born in revival. Every church was born in revival. But I challenge you to see what's happened in every one after two generations. So there's a very clear admonitional message in the Church of Ephesus to us today, isn't there? You see, the Pentecostal revival of this century is about 64 years old. Now, and the tragedy is that God's had to start over again. The charismatic movement is proof that God could not do in the institutional Pentecostal church what he wanted to do. And I realize that's a hard word. And it's especially hard for me because I am what they now call a classical Pentecostal. That means I've been around a long time. Now, to the church at Smyrna. What are we going to do with the church of Smyrna? To to the angel of the church in Smyrna, and here's the description of Jesus. He who is the first and last, who was dead and who lived again. Now this means, of course, resurrection. Why do you think that Jesus, in identifying himself to the church that was suffering to the nth degree of the word, to which he had no negative things to say, would identify himself as the resurrection Christ? Isn't that interesting? The truth is, hope, sure. The truth is that he always meets our extremity with a piece or a part of his own character. And one of the real things is that I hear some Christians praying and thinking in terms that they want everything to be right. They don't ever want to suffer. They don't ever want to know physical need. They don't ever want to know privation and so forth. And I want to say to those Christians, then you'll never know Jesus. You know, you'll own, I'm not saying you'll never be saved, but you'll never really know Jesus. Because there are the facets of his personhood and his ministry which only become real to you in the specific circumstance. And certainly suffering is one of those cases. When we suffer, he is with us in a way, and he reveals himself to us in a way during that experience that we never see him in any other experience. And I think it's lovely to have a desire to know him totally and wonderfully and completely. These things saith he's the first and last, who was dead and who is alive. I'm having more fun with this microphone tonight. Okay. I know, verse 9. What does he know about them? I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, but you're rich. That's as though Jesus, in talking to the church, he's acknowledging their poverty, but he can't let that word stand alone. He says, I know your poverty, but really you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and they are not. They are the synagogue of Satan. What an expression that is. Fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Oh, I'm glad God doesn't work that way anymore. You know, when God found Ananias, when the apostle Saul, well, when Saul, who was about to become the apostle Paul, had been smitten from the ass and it had the vision of light and ended up blind in the house on Straight Street, and little old Ananias, who's an elder of the Christian body, was called to go pray for him. You remember that God said to Ananias, I'm going to use you to show him what things he will suffer for my sake. Many times the word tells us that God chooses to forecast in a believer's life what he is going to suffer. And that's very significant. Thou art about to suffer things, but fear not those things, Jesus says. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. And you will be tried, and you shall have tribulation for 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the church. He that overcometh shall not hurt of the second death. All right, let's talk about this. First of all, Smyrna, loveliest city, some folks said, in Asia. Great trading city. It had the safest harbor in the world. In fact, the coin of Smyrna had on it a picture of a ship that was ready to cast out for sea. It was a port in which myrrh was, exported. It was an export for myrrh, which is where the word Smyrna went. Have you ever been around myrrh? Do you know that a city that was exporting myrrh, the whole city would smell that way? Do you understand what I'm saying? Have you ever been in cities, for example, where they were making pulp for paper? Oh, yes. It's an incredible, for miles around, you know what their product is. Well, that evidently was true of Smyrna. It was one of the few planned cities in the world. It was a free city. It was very loyal to Rome. It had a heathen culture, but a heathen culture at its highest, pagan religion at its most magnificent. And, get this, and some of you already know it, Jews were plentiful in Smyrna. Why? It was a business city. And incidentally, as was typical, the Jew in this city fed the persecution of the early church. This is where Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was martyred on Saturday, February the 23rd, A.D. 155, during a time of public games. And Polycarp was quite an amazing man. Now, we are dealing with something here that we need to look at quickly, and that is the role of the Jews, who again and again stirred up the authorities against the Christians, to the degree that the authorities eventually got disgusted with the Jews over this subject. In fact, even in the death of Jesus, you remember that the authorities, the Romans at that time, were disgusted with the Jews. "Why don't you settle this yourself?" Pilate said, "This is a religious issue. How am I supposed to give a political verdict on a religious issue?" And yet the Jews constantly were doing this in Antioch in Acts 13:50, in Iconium in Acts 14:2-5, in Lystra, which is where Paul was stoned to death, in Acts 14:19, in Thessalonica in Acts 17:5. Each of these stories show how the Jew was effective in stirring up devout and honorable men and chief women of the city. And that is a phrase that you need to understand. So let me just take a moment to tell you something. Most people would say, well, how could this little band of Jews, nobody liked the Jews. Now, I'm not saying that in an anti-Semitic sense. Some of my best friends are Jews. And I'm saying that for some of our friends who are in the meeting tonight. And you know that that's true. But it is a fact that the Jews were always a small group, and they were never loved by anybody. They were an enclave wherever they went that was so hard to absorb. They were never able to be absorbed into a culture. So they were like an undissolvable kernel in every culture, and as a result, they were despised by the people. Well, then how could they be effective in stirring up the authorities? Which is the big... How did they have this kind of influence? They had it through, and the phrase that appears in Acts 13:50 will show you. It says they stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city. You see, around about the Jews were a group of people called God-fearers. These were Gentiles who were not prepared to proselyte. They were not prepared to become Jews. But they were disgusted with the idolatry and paganism of their day, and they respected the Jew religiously. In other words, they respected the monotheistic concepts of the Jew. And wherever you went, in Rome, for example, you know that the Jews, when after the Jews were taken in the first persecution after the Roman conquering of Jerusalem, and you know a bunch of the Jews were taken into Rome, as is always the case. The Romans were real talent scouts. Now, they never took slaves to build their just to build their roads. They picked the aristocracy. They picked the best they could. And they did this with the Jews. They carried a bunch of Jews into Rome who were the very finest young men, young women, and so forth. But these Jews were so stiff-necked and so totally impossible to deal with that the Romans finally just gave them a section on the other side of the Tiber River and said, go on over there and build a city. We don't ever want to see you again, basically. Now, that's a little paraphrase, but that's basically what they said. And so they developed in Rome a Jews town, just like we have a Chinatown in San Francisco. And that is true in almost every place you went. The Jew had been brought in as a slave, or he had come in for whatever reason, but he was an undissolvable. He could not be effectively a part of the culture. But it is traditionally true that in each of these cities, for example, it's said about the Jew's town in Rome, the historian, Tacitus. The historian Tacitus writes about the synagogue of the Jews and says, if you want to see the most beautiful women of Rome, you've got to go to the Jewish synagogue on a Saturday. In other words, there was a kind of attraction to people from the simplicity of the monotheistic stand of the Jews, although they were socially not accepted and not pleasant and problematic and troublesome and hard to get along with and were really a core of dissension. And I'm telling you this story that you understand that the Jews, though they never were a large group of people, they always had these chains of influence that went right to the top of the city. And of course, naturally, they generally owned the banks and ran the leading businesses and so forth, and they knew how to cast about their influence. Now, John calls the Jews in this area a synagogue of Satan. He says they call themselves the Assembly of the Lord. Now, that's the phrase out of Numbers 13 and Numbers 24, Numbers 20, verse 4, and Numbers 31, verse 16. The Assembly of the Lord. That's what the word synagoge means. In fact, actually, Assembly of God is a synagoge, or theos. Or it becomes in the Greek, ekklesia, de Deus, or de Theos. It is the same thing. It is an assembly or a coming together of the people of the Lord. But what is being said here is so obvious. Now, my friend, please hear me well. When Christ, having come to his own people, was rejected, and when they cried for the blood of Jesus to be upon their hands and their children's hands for generations to come, there was a mark and a responsibility on them at that point of personal rejection and decision. And I am concerned that sometimes we throw the word anti-Semitism around. I don't believe that the Jew, now I'm speaking about the Israelite or Israelis today, I don't believe the Jew has a better friend in the world than the evangelical Christian. I don't believe there's a better friend of the Jew in the world than the evangelical Christian. But that does not mean that we can avoid coming to grips with some very important facts. And that is that when Christ died and the church was born and instituted, that there came out of the Jew, he became a tool in the hands of Satan. He became the very enemy of the truth that he prophetically had prepared the world to receive. What a tragedy. But is that an unheard of tragedy? Who is the greatest enemy of the charismatic movement today? The institutional Pentecostal church. Who is the greatest enemy of the Pentecostal movement when it began at the turn of the century? The holiness church, out of which they had come. It is always the nearest brother to the advance of spiritual revelation who most opposes what God is doing. It comes out of a sense of jealousy, probably, out of a sense of rejection. Madame Roland in the French Revolution said once, and it's a phrase I've often used, she cried out, "Liberty, what crimes are committed in your name? Liberty, what crimes are committed in your name?" Here, John says, they who called themselves the assembly of the Lord have in fact become the synagogue of Satan. Now hear me very carefully, friend. Without finger pointing at the Jew, let's just use that as an illustration. How quickly can chosen people, chosen of God, gathered in his name, become tools of Satan? I have sat in board meetings, and I think this is something you need to know. I have sat in board meetings, around a table are 7 or 8 elected men, godly men chosen of the congregation to vote in spiritual matters. I've seen that board come to critical moments, and I've watched men, born again men, become vocal tools of Satan. I have sat at moments and literally watched satanic, I'm not going to say possession, because that means something I don't believe, that Satan can actually possess a born-again believer, but I have watched satanic use of a vessel that was God's. I have heard Christians talk when it was obvious that the motor of their mouth was being regulated by Satan. I have watched attitudes and facial expressions on the parts of those who are born again, lovely Christians, but who allow in a moment of time the enemy to use them as a tool. This is to be a lesson to us. Being chosen people, being anointed people, being called people, being separated people, does not prevent us from being used of Satan. I told you Sunday morning, those of you who are in the congregation, the horrible story of Dostoevsky. Not the horrible story of Dostoevsky, but the horrible story that Dostoevsky creates in his Brothers Karamazov. The story of the Inquisition of the Catholic Church. And as you know, the Grand Inquisitor is pictured in all of the horrors. A good cause, purifying the church, keeping doctrine clean, purging out heretics. But in the ending of the Brothers Karamazov, the Lord Jesus himself comes to earth to see what's going on. And he is hauled before the Grand Inquisitor. And in some of the greatest pages of literature that have ever been written, Dostoevsky shows this religious man trying to purify the church, quizzing the Son of God. And it ends by him condemning to death Jesus Christ as a heretic on the basis of the fact that he's destroying the church. Do you see that awful thing? What's going on in Ireland today, my friend? What's going on in Redwood City today? How people who can have spiritual background and spiritual choosing and spiritual anointing become tools of the enemy and destroy a brother. I've watched brothers and sisters just be destroyed by a Christian who came to them in the name of the Lord. Now, sister, you know, I really love you, but, and then with a tongue just until they've left a person in shattered remnants. Tools of Satan. The synagogue of God can become the synagogue of Satan. The assembly of God can become the assembly of Satan. When we fail to understand the strategy of the enemy to use good things for poor ends. Now I think we better break here and come back because we have a lot of other things to deal with from the letter at Smyrna. So let's take a break. I think we have coffee, do we? In community of Smyrna. Jesus said, I know of your tribulation and of your poverty,
and of the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not. Let's look at these three words a moment, please. Tribulation is the Greek word thlipsis. It means pressure, a crushing beneath a weight. The word poverty is an interesting word in the Greek, for it is not the word that means not to be wealthy, but it is the word that means total destitution. Not even those items which are necessary to satisfy one's needs. Now this refers probably to two things. One, a poor class of people often are the basis of the first response of the gospel in every culture. Secondly, it probably has the implication, as Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 suggests, and that is the spoiling of Christian goods. In other words, that to be a Christian meant that you were an open target for society to move in and spoil your goods. The persecution that was suffered by these friends was an erratic one, we are told by history. It was not constant and continuous. But the very terror was its uncertainty. It would ease up for a while, and then the persecution would intensify. One writer concerning this period of time said, a Christian was a man who lived with a sword poised over his head. Notice that when Jesus tells them they will be thrown into prison, that this is not prison as we remember it now or think of it today, but prison was the immediate preface to death. In other words, they were only put in prison in order to be slain and awaiting that fact of being slain. Of the great persecutions, there were 10 great persecutions, as you know, and it is an ancient custom that 10 days was generally used as a reference of a short period of time that would come to an end. So that when Jesus said, you will be in tribulation 10 days, there are two ways of looking at it. One, there were 10 cycles of Roman persecution, and two, 10 days seemed to be an expression that meant a period of time that would end shortly. So that it was as though Jesus was saying, there will be tribulation for you, it is coming, but it will be for a short period of time. The promised rewards are a crown of life. This is given in James 1, verse 12, as well. And notice that the crowns, and perhaps we should just pause a moment to talk about crowns. The Bible speaks about the following crowns, crown of righteousness. That's in 2 Timothy 4:8. The crown of rejoicing, that's 1 Thessalonians 2:19. The crown of glory in 1 Peter 5:4, the immortal crown in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, and the crown which fades not away in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. Now, notice something, friends. There are two crown words which we'll have to recognize, and again, once I've taken this time with you, the word crown appears over and over again in Revelation, and once you understand this, I'll be able to just mention which it is and you'll understand. There is the Greek word Stephanos. And there is the Greek word diadema. Now both of these are words for crown. Stephanos is the victor's crown. It is the garland that was won in the games. It had to do with diligence and faithfulness. A magistrate would give this at the end of a service. The heathen would wear these during festive garments and festive banquets, especially to the gods and at temples. It was a specific promise of an achieved crown. The diadema is the royal crown. Now the distinction is obvious. The diadema is the crown which Jesus is seen most often with in the book of Revelation. It is a crown of authority and power and royalty and deity. Whereas the Stephanos, the crown that is spoken of here to the church, is one that is won, achieved, running the race correctly, playing the game of life in the manner in which God is pleased. Now, there is a tremendous demand in this passage for loyalty. Christ, first and last. Isaiah 44:6 and Isaiah 48:12 speaks of Christ's preeminence or of the Messiah's preeminence. The Roman emperors made a consistent effort to turn Christianity back, to banish it, to bring back the old gods, to shoulder Christ from the topmost niche. And this phrase, he who is, or he who is dead and is alive again, is that expression of the risen Christ. And let me say it this way. This is, I think, why he identifies himself, not only in resurrection power, which we've already mentioned, but it's as though that the introduction of Jesus is saying to this church, Jesus endured the worst that life can throw at a person, and not only survived, but came forth in victory. Thereby it is that Christ who is speaking to you in a moment at which life is throwing the worst at you that seems possible, this tribulation, this pressure, this persecution. So his very identity is in this sense identified with this promise. Not to be heard of the second death, of course, is an interesting phrase. It only appears in Revelation. It does appear later in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 6. Chapter 20, verse 14, and chapter 21, verse 8, this phrase, second death. It means, constantly has reference to the phrase of the eternal separation of the wicked from God. So that the promise is, now, some of you again would probably say, well, now, Rick, why does he say he that overcometh? Is the suggestion here that one could become apostate? Yes. In this passage, I think it is being suggested, because you see, this passage is dealing with Christ. And the constant effort of the persecution was to get the believer to say that Jesus Christ was anathema or accursed. You see, to get him to reject the truth of Christ. That was the whole purpose of the persecution. So there was the constant thing being said here that if you stand faithful amid this kind of persecution, then the Lord himself will see that you are not touched by the second death. Let's just review a few moments before we pass on from Smyrna. Here then is a tribulation, a blasphemy that is being said about them. And the emphasis there is that tribulation and poverty is not enough, but you are having lies told about you. How many of us can take physical persecution? We can take lack of goods. We can even take physical suffering. But the one thing that we are unable to endure is when people are telling lies about us, or in other words, when people are being unkind and charging us with things that are not true. So you see, this church was suffering this way. Notice there's no word of rebuke to this church at all. Now, do you think that that means that this was a perfect church? I don't really think so. It was a suffering church, and it is agreed historically that the church when it's persecuted is generally more pure than the church when it's not persecuted. But I would like to think more than that, that this is the Jesus that the Word says he knows how much you can bear. He will not suffer you to be tempted above you are able. And I think this is the Jesus who sees the persecution upon this particular church and says, I'm not going to add to your weight. You are being faithful in this experience. And I am the Christ of resurrection. I endured the worst the world could throw at me and came forth in victory. And as you overcome, this will be exactly the experience for you as well. It's an interesting passage, isn't it? And again, you can certainly see it has an admonitional value to the church today, doesn't it? I would certainly never believe that this letter to the church at Smyrna only has a historic application to some other period of church history. There's too much validity in what's being said here about the potential of chosen people to become satanic targets, about what persecution can accomplish, about God's promise of the crown of life for those who overcome. Now to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, remember that Pergamos is feminine, but Pergamum, as it appears here, is the neuter, and that's the correct. Pergamos, remember, has to do with marriage, and it seems to speak about a mixed marriage. Remember, it's the same root as the word polygamy or monogamy. And you remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 16, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. John had said that Jesus said, John quoted Jesus in John 15, verses 18 and 19 as saying, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. So the big question is, my friend, when did the world start loving the church? You see, that's really what we're talking about here. Now, I'll read this passage before I make any more comments. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these things saith he that hath the sharp two-edged sword. Now, isn't that an interesting identity of him? Why would he come across with this authoritative expression about the Word, about truth, about the sword of the Word? Now he says, I know where you dwell. You dwell where Satan's throne is. What an interesting expression that is. And thou holdest fast my name, and didst not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwelleth. Two expressions. Satan's throne and Satan dwells here. But notice his next word. I have not this thing against you. I have a few things against you. Jesus has a shopping list. I have a few things against you because thou hast some. Now, the thou hast means they must be a part of the body. Thou hast some that hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of God, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication.
Please turn your tape over at this point, for the remaining guide 2 starts here.
Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of God, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. Thou hast also some that hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans in like manner. Repent therefore, else I will come to thee quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now I like that. He says to the church, all of you repent, because some of you are wrong. But he says, when I come with the sword, I'm going to make warfare against them, that group that's unfaithful. But do you notice that little twinge there?
What ought a believer's attitude to be towards those in the church who are not right? We ought to repent for them. See? We ought to repent on behalf of them. So the command to repent is for the whole church, even though it's a few that are in trouble. But when Jesus says, when I come with the sword, it'll be against those who have chosen wrong. I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He that heareth, or hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the church. To him that overcometh, and this is one of the most interesting passages and most mysterious of all the letters, to him that overcometh I will give of hidden manna, I will give him a white stone, and upon the stone will be a new name written, which no one knoweth but he that receiveth. Well, that's kind of exciting for those of you who like mystery and surprise packages. You know, I think that one of the things that is the greatest temptation for me is when I go into these places where they've boxed up all the junk they couldn't sell and say, for $5, you can have this surprise bag, grab bag, and there are values up to $25. I cannot resist it. There's no way I can walk beyond, I can walk away from that. Well, there's a surprise here that we need to look into. All right, let's talk about this. Now, obviously, the problem is what? Compromise. Mixed marriage. That's what the name Pergamum means. A mixed marriage between spiritual truth. Now, the very word Balaam means destroyer of the people. You remember that Balaam was hired by Balak, who was king of the Moabites, to curse the children of God. And if you'll study Numbers 25, verse 1, there is a suggestion that Balaam's advice, when he could not curse, and that's where we get that interesting passage that we sing, you know, we sing it in Wednesday nights here, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that, whatever else the rest of it is, hath he promised and shall he not do it? See, I cannot curse them, is what Balaam said. I cannot do it. God has spoken a blessing, and I cannot retract that. But the suggestion is that Balaam then advised Balak that through intermarriage they would succeed where they could not succeed by a direct curse. Friend, what Satan can never do to stop the Church of Jesus Christ from outside, he does by compromise within. You see, it's a mighty army that can never be stopped by external opposition, but that little seditious gradual erosion of spiritual victory in the entrance in of the world, the mixed marriage, has always been the universal plan of God. Well, let's look at some of the specifics. Pergamos was the capital city for 400 years, built on a hill. It was, and this you need to know, it was the royal city. It had a library of 200,000 volumes. In fact, the very word parchment comes from the expression pergamene sheet. So parchment, in its very transliteration, comes from the sheets that had been developed in this area, the sheets of paper-like material out of skins, etc., that was being used. It was a religious center. There was the Temple of Athene here, and there was a great altar to Zeus, which looked out over the city. This is where Asclepius was worshipped, who is the god of healing. And
You know the emblem of Asclepius was the serpent. I've already told you that. But, and here is the important thing. Get this straight. It was the provincial city which was the center of Caesar worship. It is where all the citizens of Rome had to come in that province every year and cast a pinch of incense in the fire and say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Kurios. Now, I don't think, with that in mind, that you have any doubt about why the distinction is being made. This is the city where Satan dwells. Now, you say, Rick, are you saying that Caesar was Satan and more to be feared than the worship of Asclepius or Diane or Apollo or Artemis or some of the others? Only to this degree, friend, that you understand something. Caesar was the only god who had to be worshipped by making him, on an annual basis, Lord of your life. Now that's why the Christians were persecuted in the 10 persecutions. Some people think that the Christians were persecuted by the Romans because they believed Jesus was God. Nonsense. The Romans could care less what you believed was God. In fact, the last 14 of the last 15 Roman emperors were homosexuals. And all of their lovers were made gods. And there were just gods all over the place. Just by proclamation, you became a god. Every beautiful young man that a Roman emperor fell in love with or had as a prostitute in his household eventually was made some god somewhere to some temple as a result of the proclamation of the Roman emperor. There was no concern, my friend, no concern about the fact that Jesus was God. The concern was that the believer had to make this Jesus, who was Christ, Lord of their life. And you see, the word kurios is the Greek word from which we get the Latin word is despotes. Despot. Despotism. Now, where the opposition of the Roman government came against the Christian church was that once a man had said, Jesus Christ is Lord, he could never go to the temple on an annual basis and say, Caesar is Lord. Let me tell you something, friend. There's never opposition in the world to believing that Jesus is the Son of God. You who were with me Sunday morning, there's never opposition to belief in Elohim, in the God who exists, the God who is eternal. The opposition comes to Jehovah, the God who is sovereign, the God who is Lord, the God who interferes, the God who has laws, the God who tells you what's right and wrong. That's the kind of God we don't want. We all want a Savior. This whole world wants a Savior. But not very many men want a Lord. That's where the rubber hits the road, my friend. Jesus Christ is Kurios. Jesus Christ is Lord. And the Bible, when it centers this city, which was the administrative capital of Caesar worship, when it centers it and says, this is where Satan dwells, it means that Satan's opposition is always to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the point. And let me tell you something, friends, with a little emphasis this evening. There are many denominations and preachers who suggest that you can receive Jesus as Savior and then later on make him Lord and be saved. That is not true. No man is a Christian who has not confessed with his mouth that Jesus is the Lord of his life. Now, I'll guarantee you, the confession of his lordship and the practical application of his lordship is two different things. It's like marriage, as I frequently told you. I often get frustrated with these young couples after, first of all, when I counsel with young couples, I do the best I can to talk them out of marriage, and I tell them that when I'm starting. And if I can talk them out of it, I ought to talk them out of it. Because nobody ought to get married till they have to. And I don't mean that facetiously. I mean by that, until marriage is an imperative for you, stay single. Until you found a person you can't live without, then don't marry them. Marriage has to have an imperative to it. It has to have a must to it. Well, after I talk to these kids, and believe me, they have two or three sessions before I'll marry them that they come out red-eared, and most of them going like this, because there ain't nothing we don't cover thoroughly. But even then, after going through those sessions, when I marry them and we're standing up in front of the crowd and I'm reading this formal oath, wilt thou forsake all others and cling to this one and keep her in sickness and health and so forth, and here's this dude standing there saying, I will, oh, I will, you know, and I want to grab him by the throat and say, you know what you're saying, you idiot, I mean, you, are you... You know, it just kind of bugs me, sort of, that we just waltz through that, I will, I do, let's get this over with, you know. And you know what's going to happen out there in a few months. When the honeymoon wears off, and when the kind of excitement of the experience wears off, and when they get down to nitty-gritty. Well, of course, that's the way Lordship of Christ is. No man is saved until he confesses Christ Lord, but applying his lordship in a practical way to our life takes a lifetime. He's not Lord of everything just because you say he's Lord of everything. You confess him as Lord of everything, but it takes a lifetime to make that work out. And every time somebody said to me, what is your image of the Christian life? I said, well, it's something like the beachhead of the... In fact, some of you were here the night that... this illustration was amplified by our guest from Southern California, whose name slips me just now. Excuse me? No, he was associate pastor at Hollywood Presbyterian Church, and he's a very good friend, and I just have an absolute blank right now. Anyway, the image being... The way our Marines took the islands back from the Japanese in World War II. We landed a beachhead, and we secured that beachhead, and then we moved forward inch by inch by inch to take the island, making sure that we guarded our back line so that our lines of communication would be cut. Well, that's what God does in our lives. He lands a beachhead in the Holy Spirit, and that demands a confession of Christ as Lord, but it's a lifetime procedure for the Holy Spirit to capture inch by inch the totality of our life and make it practically surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So naturally, that's the problem that we're dealing with here. This is the issue of the Pergamos experience. Now he said, you hold fast my name. You have not denied my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, and incidentally, do you know the word witness is the Greek martus, from which we get the word martyr? In other words, just to be a witness for Christ meant to be a martyr, and that's why the word witness eventually meant to die. Because to witness for Christ 90% of the time meant you would die for him. And so the very word witness became the word martyr, one who dies for the faith. Antipas, this faithful witness, it's being, and isn't it interesting to, do you notice here that it says in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, and that Jesus himself is referred to by that expression, that he is the faithful witness of God? I think that must be an awfully neat expression when the Lord sees a character trait in us that he identifies with a character trait in himself and says, as I am the faithful witness of the Father, Antipas was my faithful witness. Isn't that exciting? The Lord sees in our lives that kind of a character trait which he identifies in this very sense and in this very word. I want you to notice that there's an interesting expression here, where thou dwellest. This is in the top. He says, I know where you dwell. It's interesting because it's the Greek where you stay. What is being said there is, it's a word, it's a very permanent word, and if you take that Greek, you could write a whole little paraphrase of this, because what is being said is, I know where you are being forced to live. In other words, I understand your circumstances. I understand as a believer where you are being forced to dwell on a permanent basis. I know what that's like. I know what it's like. Some of you, for example, who have lived all of your life with handicap or with basic areas of suffering physically or mentally or whatever else. This is God saying to that church, I know where you are being forced to put in your permanent residence. I understand that place. And I know where you are dwelling. But you have not denied my faith, he says. And then, of course, going on into all of the expressions, the Nicolaitans I've already told you about, Balaam and Balak. I've suggested that the stumbling block was intermarriage. That seems to be indicated also by the name of Pergamum. Now, what is the promise to the one who overcomes here? Let's look at these three things and we will close tonight. One, I will give to eat, or I will give him of the hidden manna. And you know what the manna was, of course. It was the supernaturally provided bread. There was a pot of manna that was put in the Ark of the Covenant under the Holy of Holies. It is the, in fact, in Exodus 16, when the manna, do you know what the word manna means, don't you? The word manna means, in the Hebrew, what is it? That's exactly what the word means. In other words, the Jew went out that morning and saw this stuff and said, what is it in Hebrew? And from then on he ate, what is it? And many young married men have asked that question in a host of circumstances since then. What is it? It's interesting in Exodus 16 that God says, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. In Psalm 78, it's referred to as corn from heaven. In angels, or in Psalm 78:25, it is suggested that this manna is the bread of the mighty, or of the angels. It is consistently referred to as heavenly food. Now, the experience seems to be said here, the contrast seems to be made. If you will abstain from that natural provision by compromising with the world, which is what the suggestion is in this passage, then I will supernaturally feed you that which comes from my very presence. You know, there is a great principle there. God wants to feed his people supernaturally. But so many of us are surfeited. We are filled to the guts and the gills with everything that the world's feeding. No, I think reading secular literature is all right. Reading novels is fine. I happen to like science fiction myself. But I'm concerned when we are eating and surfeiting ourselves so much on that which the world supplies, that this divine promise of the Lord to supernaturally feed us is not possible. There aren't those times in which he can give us a manna which he wants to supply us with. I love this promise. I think of it often, that he wants to give me a hidden. Now, the word hidden manna probably suggests the manna under the Ark of the Covenant. It suggests manna that is connected with the propitiation, manna which is connected with blood, manna which is connected with his supernatural provision through Jesus Christ. Now he says also he's going to give you a white stone. The rabbis had a tradition that said white stones fell with the manna as a gift of God. As you know, that stones were used for counters. And in ancient law courts, a white and black stone was the verdict. And the word tessera also had to do with the fact that rewards were given in this way. Communities would pass out rewards by writing on a tessera a certain identity. For example, a young man who went away into the Greek Games and who was successful, when he came home, they would tear out a section of the wall, they would build a monument to him, and they would give him a tessera, a white stone, so that he would never have to pay taxes the rest of his life. That's rather significant. And so that the community would supply all the food for he and his family for a lifetime, and all of the education for all of himself and his children. That's what he got for winning the Olympics. Imagine our young Olympic players wish that it was that way today. But it was the tessera that identified him as the victor. So it was also oftentimes an amulet that was worn with God's name, and it was considered to have certain powers upon it and so forth. Now, the interesting thing about this white stone is that it seems to have to do with acquittal. It has to do with the possession of God. It has to do with that which he gives us to signify that we have won a particular victory. Now, he's going to write a new name on that. Now, that is, to me, one of the most interesting things. Because the word new here is the Greek word kainos, which is K-A-I-N-O-S, and it means not only from a point of time, but from a point of quality. In fact, that's its biggest meaning. So it doesn't mean new like something that is new as opposed to old, but something that is new in terms of quality. Abram changed to Abraham, Jacob changed to Israel, Saul changed to Paul. And what seems to be expressed here, and I'm throwing this out, you can do what you want because nobody really knows what this means, but the expression seems to be that on the basis of our overcoming at the judgment seat of Christ, that we will be given, one, a stone, which is meaning authority, reward. Now, we know that's true. At the judgment seat of Christ, the old works will be burned up, and he which hath done according to the will of God will receive rewards for which he's done. We know that's true. But that the stone that he's going to receive will also have a new name. Now, what does that suggest? You see, the new name was only given when, because of a spiritual accomplishment, that person had entered into a new experience. Abram became Abraham when by faith he was justified before God on the basis of his faith. Jacob became Israel when he wrestled with the angel until the issue of his old nature was settled, you see. Saul became Paul, the apostle, only after his conversion experience. So the suggestion here is that the believer is now in a probationary period. And when we come to the judgment seat of Christ on the basis of our faithfulness to the Lord, we will be given a new name, a new role in life. Now, some people think heaven's going to be sitting under a palm tree drinking pink lemonade out of a golden straw and being fanned by some kind of angelic cherubim. But if that's true, as I frequently say, I'd rather stay asleep. I'm quite sure that's not what heaven's going to be. Heaven's going to be, in fact, the word servant appears throughout the book of Revelation. We're still going to be the servants of God, and we're going to be involved in the creative process, and we're going to be able to think ourselves from one planet to the other. In fact, I have a notion God will turn planets over to us and let us create, you know, that we can become the creators of planets and just have lots of fun and do the things we've imagined and get all of our science fiction out of our head and so forth. It's going to be an exciting time. It's going to be a time of activity. But the suggestion here is that the basis of our overcoming will be the basis of that new name. And who's going to know the new name? Only the one who's received it. It's going to be very personal. Maybe the Lord is going to say to some of you, when you he's going to give you this stone and you're going to open it, it's going to say, faithful on it. Maybe the Lord's going to give you your tesser at the judgment seat of Christ, and it's going to say, loving servant. You know, lover. Bride. Just think of all the names that the Lord might have for us. One I'd like to have above all others, I'd like to turn my tessera over and have it say, my friend. Wouldn't that be neat? As God said to Abraham, he's my friend. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Just to have the Lord say, here's your new name for eternity. On the basis of your life and experience, your new name for eternity is my friend. Oh, I tell you, it's just exciting to think that on the basis of overcoming here, the Lord is writing a new name for us. That's going to be an expression known only unto us in the Lord. A little pet name, you know. Husbands have pet names for their wives and vice versa. They're not for public consumption. They're just little expressions of love between people who love each other. Some of you have other kinds of names too, but I'm talking about the positive ones. And the Lord's got that kind of a name for us. Well, do you feel like these letters are admonitional? Do you feel like maybe they have some application to us as well as to the churches they were written to? I think so. God bless you, and we'll see you next Thursday night. Try next Tuesday night. Next. The way I go, if it's Tuesday, this must be Redwood City. If it's Thursday, this must be San Jose.
This concludes the message for tape number RH246 of the Ways and Praise Tape Library by Rick Howard. Now please run your cassette at fast forward to the end so we'll be ready for the next user.